I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What is perhaps the high point, or the second high point, of the Old Testament, we find in the verses that we are looking at this evening. So hear the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And the Lord add his blessing to the hearing, and the understanding and obedience to his most holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the history of redemption of which we are reading this evening. We pray that you would help us to see the wonder of this high point in the history of redemption, in which you make a covenant with David for the eternal nature of his household. We pray your blessing upon our understanding of this word, and help us to see how it still affects us to this very day. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Every so often, beloved, I am sure that you have seen it, when houses are constructed, when the ground is hollowed out and the foundation frame is built, and then the concrete, the cement, is poured in, and a basement is created over which a superstructure is then built, and then you have the outside, whether it be wood or stone or brick. It's amazing to me how quickly these things can be put together. It seemed to me when I was younger that it would take a lot longer, but now it seems, and I'm not even thinking about prefabricated houses, but even homes that are not being built with prefabricated materials, of course being built according to a architectural plan. But these things, it's amazing to me, especially because I can't do it. I have no skill in that area whatsoever. I appreciate seeing a house being built. We come now to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I've said that this is the high point, or the almost highest point of the Old Testament, and that is we have here in these verses that we are looking at this evening, God's declaration of establishing a covenant with David and his household for the benefit of his people, for his own glory, and for the benefit of his own people. It's not as if David is being told this simply for his own enjoyment, although I'm sure it does provide that. It is for the benefit of God's people and for God's own glory. Scholars refer to what we see in this chapter as the house building motif. That is, we see this throughout the Bible, do we not? Anything, for instance, in the New Testament, when we are told that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are living stones being fit together to create a holy temple. That is a form of the house building motif. And we see that here in this chapter. The foundation, pardon the pun, for the Davidic covenant. Now, it's almost the highest point. The highest point, of course, I think, is the prophecy of the new covenant that we find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But the next to it is this covenant that we have revealed to David through the prophet Nathan, that is occasioned by David's observation of how things are in Jerusalem, and we'll see that. And so this evening I want us to look at these 17 verses under the following 5 points. David is bothered by a housing inequity. God has been content to dwell in a tent. God will build David a household. God's Son tabernacled with us. And then finally, we are God's temple. And so we see that the chapter begins with David at home. Peace has been granted in God's providence. David has overcome the enemies that surround the nation of Israel. And he has peace all about him. You see that. When the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, it would seem that that would be required in order for him to have the time to consider the housing inequity that will soon take up his attention. If he had been busy fighting on the field of battle, not likely that he would be thinking about the fact that he lives in a house of cedar, while the Lord's Ark of the Covenant resides in a tent. That's the housing inequity that I'm referring to, the thing that bothers King David, the thing that puts him ill at ease, the thing that he feels free to talk to the prophet Nathan about. And by the way, this is the first appearance of Nathan. He's introduced cold into the narrative, right? We don't, in 2 Samuel, we don't have any, he's not eased into the narrative. He shows up, which is what leads many commentators to see that these chapters are not always in chronological order. In other words, just as the Gospels don't always present our Lord's life in a strict chronological sequence, sometimes it's organized by theme, and that is perhaps what's at work here. All that to simply say that it's most likely that Nathan in the history is introduced, and that by this point Nathan is just a fixture. Dare I put it that way, a piece, he's part of the furniture. But he's remember that Nathan is one of those prophets who's able to interact with the king freely Because the king desires to be obedient to God and his word, not something that is uniform across the history of Israel or the history of the divided nation. As you know, later on, the prophets will be at odds with the kings, often. Or sometimes even with a king who's on good terms with the Lord, who's being disobedient or recalcitrant, the prophet has to confront. In fact, Nathan has to confront David, you will remember, after his adultery with Bathsheba and the arranging for the murder of her son, or her husband rather, Uriah, the Hittite. Nevertheless, David here feels free to tell Nathan that he's bothered by the fact that he lives in this nice house constructed by materials and perhaps with the architectural assistance of Hiram, king of Tyre. God himself, or the ark, does not have a permanent structure. The ark resides in a tent. And again, as we noted last week, it's not clear whether this is the tabernacle is originally designed by under the direction of Moses, or whether this is simply a temporary, just plain ordinary tent. Either way, I don't think it would have made much difference to David whether it was the tabernacle or just a plain ordinary tent. The fact is that he would be bothered by the fact that he lives in a permanent structure, and the ark resides in a temporary or movable, transportable structure. Remember that even though David is the king of God's people, and he is a man after God's own heart, it doesn't mean that he's always in sync with God's thoughts. Remember, it is our goal as Christians to think God's thoughts after him. In this instance, David's thoughts and God's thoughts are not yet in sync. That will happen, but at this point, David is bothered by this housing inequity. Now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Now, Nathan, of course, is serving as God's mouthpiece, as a prophet, and as an advisor to the king. That's why I say this is at that stage where the prophets of the Lord are welcome in the presence of God, of God's king, something that is not always the case in the history of Israel. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Nathan spoke before God had spoken his word. Now, it's understandable, I suppose. Nathan knows David, and he knows that God is with him. Knows that God has anointed him to be the king over his people, to be subject to God and his word. That, of course, is one of the unique things about being a king in Israel, is that you are not a divine potentate in the sense of an Egyptian pharaoh who thought of himself as God incarnate. David is no such thing, as we see here, that he has this concern, which apparently is not a concern for God, as we shall note very soon. Nathan, recognizing that David is blessed by God, the fact that there is peace all around on all sides, the fact that he lives in a house built by with the raw materials and the architectural assistance of Hiram from Tyre suggests that the Lord is indeed with David. And we know that, of course, from the text up to this point, that is true. So Nathan said to him, "Go, king, and do all that is within your heart, for the Lord is with you." He spoke too soon. And that's a warning to those who are ministers of God's word that often it's wise to remember that ministers are human beings, sinful human beings, those who are equally dependent upon God's Word, and that we ought to be very careful not to speak ahead or behind what God has said. And of course, the temptation is to always, if you're willing to go ahead of God's Word, you're liable to also be happy to go behind God's Word. You're happy to add to it and to subtract from it. We often talk about that as trimming the Word of God. That is, we try to force it into our mold, and God's Word will, and neither God nor His Word will be forced into our mold. So Nathan speaks precipitously. However, the Lord will reveal Himself and His will to David through the mouth of the prophet very soon, as we see in verses 4 to 7. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying... It is interesting that these often the word of the Lord comes at night. And it may be as simple as at night there are we are generally free from the distractions of the daytime. And you yourself find that to often be the case, the nighttime is a quiet time or quieter than the daytime. Nevertheless, this is when the Lord speaks to His prophet. And He says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not an house of cedar?" So what the Lord is saying to Nathan, who will then deliver this message to David, is that God is not bothered by the so-called housing inequity that David is sensitive to. God purposely and purposefully commanded Moses and the children of Israel to build the tabernacle because it was meant to be mobile. It was meant to be that it could be taken down, transported, and put back up. Taken down, transported, put back up. Taken down, transported, and put back up. Because God was on the move. At least from the time the children of Israel left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and then spent 40 years in the wilderness. Even after crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, even through the time of the judges up until the time of Saul, there had been more of a settled nature to the existence of the children of Israel, but not yet until now could it be said that there was peace on all sides. And so, but God has not said that He was unhappy with being in the tent. He's not unhappy with that. If He had been unhappy with that, no doubt He would have commanded Moses to build a more sedentary structure, a structure that would be more permanent. And yet, in fact, that is not the case, as He says. Had I wanted it, could I not have commanded it? And again, we are reminded that how we are to relate to God is directed by God. In this case, the Lord is making an argument, if you will, on the basis of silence. Did I ever say that I wanted to live in a permanent structure? And of course, the answer is no, I never did. Now, this is not to say that permanent structures are sinful. After all, King Solomon will eventually build the temple. But it's not essential, we might say, to the existence of God's people and to the proper worship of God, that the Ark of the Covenant be in a permanent structure. I mean, even when the temple is built, it follows the same pattern as the tabernacle. It's just in a more permanent form. Although when I say more permanent, you understand that that's a relative term. Because this side of the new heavens and the new earth, nothing is permanent. And of course, it's not just because it's made of earthly resource, raw materials. It's also the fact that the redemptive history is moving in a specific, certain direction, and one day worship will not be centered in Jerusalem, will not be limited to a temple on Mount Zion. That's not to be critical. It's simply to point out that the Lord here is telling David, through the prophet Nathan, that he is content to dwell in a tent. He is happy. He is content for the Ark of the Covenant, which of course is symbolic of God's presence. We need to make a distinction between something being symbolic of God's presence and something being the same as God. Okay, the Ark is not God. The Ark is made of earthly resources. It contains the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments were chiseled by the finger of God into stones on Mount Sinai. It contains the Ark, the rod of Aaron that blossomed, and it contains a bowl of the manna that came down from heaven. All of these things, while suffused with divine miraculous activity, are earthly things, pointing forward to something more spiritual, something more significant, and we will touch upon that shortly. So God has no need for David to build a temple. It is not something that he himself is bothered by. One could get the impression that quite the opposite, that God perhaps prefers the movable, collapsible, and reconstituted tabernacle to a more permanent dwelling. Remember that in the ancient Near East, it was the pattern for the king to build the temple to his God. That would have been the normal, the expected thing. And I suppose archaeology has unearthed the remains of some of these things. Sometimes they're referred to as ziggurats. We see them, not cigarettes, folks, ziggurats. We see them in South America and in Central America. We see the Inca temples, the Alca temples. We see those. Those are very similar to what existed in the ancient Near East. So it would have been standard practice, I suppose, for David to build a temple, or the expectation would have been that the new king of Israel would be inclined to build a temple. But God does not see that as necessary. God is not impressed with big buildings, necessarily. That's not to say that a building is bad, or that a beautiful building is bad. That's not the conclusion that we should draw. It's simply to say that when God does not direct it to be built, David doesn't need to build it. In fact, he has no warrant to build it, and in fact, he will be told, if you will not build it, your son will build it. And when he's told, when he's told that he can't build it, he's told why. Because he's been a man of war. He's shed blood. The one who is to build the temple is to be a man of peace. And Solomon is well known as a diplomatic, ambassadorial kind of king. Now, while it is the case that David had it in his heart to build the temple for God, or the word temple does not appear in this passage. The house Of course, throughout the Old Testament, and indeed into the New Testament, the temple is often referred to as the house of God. And of course, it carries over into the New Testament church. When we talk about the house of God, we don't mean the building, in this instance, but the people of God. But at this point, we are talking about the building, the edifice, as it's sometimes called. David will be able to gather the raw materials for the building of the temple, but he himself will not construct it. That will be left to his son Solomon. However, God enters into or reveals the covenant that he will have or that he has with David, beginning at verse 8. Basically, God is saying, you wanted to build me a house, let me tell you something. I'm going to build you a house. A dynasty. That's what he's referring to. A dynasty. I'm going to build you a dynasty. Your house will last forever because I am entering into this covenant with you. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. And I love that, that David is referred to frequently as God's servant. I don't think there is any higher compliment or honorific, if you will, than to be referred to as the servant of God. Remember that our Lord himself in Isaiah is called the suffering servant. Paul defines himself as a servant of God. And so it is a wonderful thing when David is referred to as God's servant. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. God took David as a young teenager, the youngest son of Jesse, and anointed him to be king. Now it would take many years from that point till the time when he would eventually be made king over all Israel. But that had been God's promise, and David was wise enough, pious enough to realize that it would come about in God's timing and not his own. And that accounts for all those instances where David refused to put Saul to the sword. Because he knew that Saul, as bad as he was, as wicked as he was the Lord's anointed. And it would be the Lord's doing to remove him from the throne. Which, of course, the Lord eventually did at Mount Gilboa. God will build David a house. He took him from the sheepfold. Really, that's good preparation to be a king over God's people, to be a shepherd. He did the same thing with Moses. Remember, Moses had been a shepherd tending his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of Midian when the Lord called him from the midst of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He did the same thing here with David. David was chosen by God. He was the apple of his eye, a man after God's own heart. And this is what he says. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before. So God is promising right here that they will be planted in Israel, and this will be the center. Jerusalem will be the capital. Zion will be the high point. Where the temple will eventually be built. And if you will remember from Chronicles, the story of how the choice of the location in particular is settled upon. Interestingly enough, it involved David sinning. It involved the angel of the Lord destroying many people. And David finally said, offered a sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord, the avenging angel, stopped his avenging, And that was the place Arauna's threshing floor, where the temple would eventually be built, but not by David. God goes on and says to him, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, and the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Okay, there's God has just said, you think you want to build me a house, I'm going to make you a house. "And when that thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the idea of the temple is not sinful in and of itself. It will come in God's own time. Solomon will build that temple. "And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So you see there, the sovereign disposition of God's covenant with David. It's not because David earned it, that David merited it. No, God is gracious to King David in many ways. We've already seen that, haven't we, in David's life, in his confrontation with Goliath the Philistine, in his avoidance of confrontation ultimately with King Saul, and his being established as king over Judah and then over the whole of Israel. But what God is saying here is that he will establish his household forever. Now, of course, the thing that we have to keep in mind is that even the descendants of David are a mixed bag. Even Solomon, even David himself, of course, but even Solomon strayed. He had many wives and concubines and set up pagan temples in Jerusalem and throughout Israel for the easy worship of his, for his wives' ease of worship, the foreign wives that he married, presumably for diplomatic reasons, to form alliances with other lands, other nations. So you see if he commit iniquity, well, more like when he commits iniquity, "I will chasten him with the rod of iron, the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men." That, of course, is what we read about in the rest of the Old Testament, the exile, etc. All of these occasions when God has to judge his people for their disobedience. But notice that this covenant is an eternal covenant. Well, that means it can't find its fulfillment in an ordinary human being, no matter if he's king or not. It cannot find its fulfillment in an ordinary king. And we ought not to be tempted to worship ordinary human beings. What does the book, the Psalms, tell us? Not to put our trust in princes. It doesn't mean that you don't appreciate the princes, the leaders that God gives us, but we are not to put our trust in them. Ultimately, they come and they go. Kingdoms rise and fall. God's kingdom remains. Isn't that the lesson of Daniel 7, among other things? So the promise that God makes to David, which also involves the one being on the throne being obedient, not in the sense of the covenant being abrogated by God, when the king is disobedient, or when the people are disobedient, but that the covenant has stipulations. It has regulations. The covenant that God makes with David has the expectation that the man on the throne will be obedient and will follow God's law. And when the king commits iniquity, he will be chastened with the rod of men. And because it's a king, that most likely means the people will also experience the chastening. And that, of course, is what happens, is it not? But you see, this is pointing forward. This is looking down the halls of time, to use human language. God is not bound by time, as we are. It's looking ahead to when David's greater son will come on the scene. Because when David's son comes on the scene, and I don't mean Solomon, I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, you'll notice that there is a reversion back to tabernacling. As John said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt for a while among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. That dwelling literally means tabernacling. So you see, the tabernacle is not some defective form of divine dwelling place. Because when God sent his Son, the Son tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt for a while amongst us. Just as the tabernacle would be in the center of the Israelite camp, so Christ was in the center of Israel in his day. And he ought to be in the center of our hearts and minds and affections, beloved. Christ has come to be one of us so that we could be among the children of God. For without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the incarnation, without him taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, pardon the expression, you don't have a snowball's chance in hell of getting to heaven. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, without his life, death, and resurrection, his ascension and his pouring out of the Spirit and his heavenly ministry, we have no possibility of making it to eternity with God. I pray that that's your desire. I pray that that's your desire. That is your most intimate desire, is that you would have continual, ongoing fellowship with God through Christ and by the Spirit. That you would be experiencing now a foretaste of what you will have in eternity. If you are not experiencing that now, then you need to pursue it with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul. With all your vigor. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, strive to enter through the straight gate. Doesn't mean try to earn God's favor. What it means is grab a hold of the hem of Christ's garment and don't let go until he heals you, until he blesses you, until he saves you. And you'll notice that later in the New Testament, as I've already alluded to in the letters of Peter, but also we find it in Paul, that because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are joined to him at the hip, if I can put it that way, because we are united to Christ by faith, we also become the temple. That's why, the reason why there's no temple in the new heavens, new earth, in the new Jerusalem coming down out of glory from God, is because, one, Christ is the temple, and secondarily, because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the temple. Now, that's not just true down the road. That's true now. That's true of us now. Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And he can use the word you in its singular and in its plural form when he asks that question. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? then be obedient to God, because you cannot join yourself to a prostitute and be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You cannot quarrel amongst each other and be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be backbiting and be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be spiritually spineless and be the temple of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, you will, perhaps imperceptibly, but you will grow in grace. You will become a living stone, not a living jellyfish. A living stone is part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? That we have been given the privilege to be the living stones in God's temple. We are the ones that God was talking about, because when he promised the covenant to David that he would build him a house, we're on the other side of Christ. You see, that promise is fulfilled, that covenant is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it affects us today. It's not just an ancient covenant that is nice to know historically. It might help us in interpreting the Bible a little better. That's important, by the way. But the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7 has abiding influence and significance, because it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost think of, if you could think of it this way, as a refracting lens. And the rays of the sun come through and to come to the lens and then break up into multicolors coming out. Christ is the focal point. Christ is the focal point. And we share the benefits of the fact that Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, that God has made the chief cornerstone of his holy temple. We are living stones. We are part of the structure of the household of God. And so that's why now the word household refers to us, to you and to me, not to this. As important as this is, I know we fall into the habit of referring to the church, to the building as the church, but that's why I try myself to remember to refer to it as the church building. The church is you and me, the church is not the building. And we are the church. We are the household of God. We are the descendants of David. And we are that because we are also the seed of Abraham. We are the descendants of David. Not ethnically. That doesn't matter. That and $5 will get you a Starbucks coffee. What matters is that we are spiritually the descendants of David. And we are that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's a wonderful thing, beloved. That's a wonderful thing. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us, for a promise made thousands of years ago to David, a promise fulfilled in your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is also being fulfilled in our lives this very day. We pray that you would help us to appreciate that you would help us to live in accordance with that truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.